Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you for your word. Your word that challenges us to remember to respect all members of your kingdom, the young, the old, and the in-between. May we hear it. May we believe it. May we live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have a little book which I've shared stories from time to time from with you. It's a collection of letters from children to their pastors. And one letter sent by a 9-year-old girl who says, "Dear Pastor, I think more people would come to church if you moved it to Disneyland." I think that's right up there with, "Dear Pastor, I think more people would come to church if you had a popcorn machine in the back." I think that was one of them too. And on a Sunday like today, the Sunday after Christmas, the day before New Year's Eve, there might be some merit to her suggestion, although I'm very grateful for all of you coming through the cold and the snow. But I was also thinking perhaps our new beginning process should have entertained the question of going to Disneyland. But anyway. Now, I need you to know that probably my highest qualification for preaching on our gospel passage today didn't come to me in seminary classrooms. It has nothing to do with my experiences in ministry. Rather, it would come from the fact that as a parent, I have a sense of what Jesus' mother and father must have gone through in this incident from Jesus' childhood that Luke so vividly describes in his gospel. As I've kind of already intimated, notice what happens in the account. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus have gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. Passover's over, and they're now on their way home. Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem, and his parents are not aware of it. Now, we can understand how this could have happened. The group they traveled with was probably quite large, and they had no reason to think that Jesus wasn't with everyone in the big group. And we hear that they went a whole day's journey before they realized that they hadn't seen him among the crowd and he hadn't come up to them for meals, and he wasn't there. And when they realize this, who among us cannot hear Mary say, "What do you mean he's not here?" Who among us cannot imagine how frantic Mary and Joseph must have been as they searched for the boy among friends and family? Finally, they realize they must go back and search for him in that big city, Jerusalem. Still teeming, probably, with a lot of people. Imagine the sleepless nights. By the time they return to the temple, 3 days had passed. At least 3 days. It might be 4 days. I'm not sure if that counted the day that they spent traveling. And think for a moment how you would feel if your child had been missing for 3 days. The thoughts that would have gone through your mind. And we read that they finally find Jesus sitting among the teachers, or doctors in terms of education, listening, asking questions, totally oblivious to the excitement that he's caused. And Mary's comment is so revealing. "Son, why have you treated us so?" If it's as if she says, as I said in the children, "Look at what you put your father and I through." Can we not imagine a reaction of relief giving way to anger? And to make matters worse, Jesus tells them that, "I'm in my father's house about my father's business," and leaves them to figure out what he means by that. Now, often this story is used as an example of Jesus' amazing devotion to spiritual things at such a young age. And little is ever really made of mom and dad's reaction. And today I want to look at it another way. Because I believe there's a realness to this account. A realness that makes us come away from it saying, even Jesus' family had their trials and tribulations. Even Jesus caused his mother and father grief. And that gives us an element of comfort. And you know, this is not the only story from Jesus' childhood that shares this idea. There is a gospel book called The Infancy Gospel of Thomas, written sometime in the 2nd century AD by one calling himself Thomas the Israelite. Now, this gospel is not to be confused with what we know today as the Gospel of Thomas, which is a gospel of sayings of Jesus. But the infancy gospel sought to fill in the huge gaps of Jesus' childhood with stories of miraculous events that Jesus did as a child. And you can go online, Google Infancy Gospel of Thomas, and you can find the whole book online if you want to read it. It was not included in the New Testament canon because they believed it was written from a Gnostic understanding. And Gnosticism was a heresy. But the infancy gospel tells of a young Jesus who uses his power for fun and vengeance. Now that's an oxymoron. Jesus and vengeance. For instance, toward the beginning we hear 5-year-old Jesus, after a rainstorm, he kind of creates pools of water. And then he mixes that water with the dust and dirt and creates mud. And out of that mud, he fashions 12 little sparrows. And a Pharisee sees him, because he's doing it on the Sabbath, and goes to Joseph and says, Joseph, your son is working on the Sabbath. He's making birds. And Joseph comes to him and says, why have you done such a thing? And Jesus said, makes the sparrows alive and they noisily fly off. Now a boy nearby has seen what Jesus has done and he uses a stick and he spreads all the water out of the pool so he can't make the mud anymore. And Jesus, in anger, causes the boy to be withered all over. And the parents bring the child to Joseph and Mary and accuse Jesus and ask Mary and Joseph why they keep a child who is guilty of such actions. In front of all of them, Jesus healed the boy, except for one small part, remained withered as a reminder. Another time, a boy ran into Jesus, and in anger, Jesus said words and made it fall dead. And the parents are told, the boy's parents are told what happened and who did it. And they go to Mary and Joseph and say, because of Jesus, the family is not fit to live in this town. Why does he do the things that cause the town to hate him? Joseph says to Jesus. Jesus said, I know you didn't say that of your own accord. You're only repeating what the parents said. And so he makes the parents go blind. Now there's all kinds of these stories in this infancy gospel. And that's not the only one. There's also one called The First Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus Christ. And again, it's another Gnostic gospel. And this one is more about when they were in Egypt, right after he was born. And Jesus bath water, cures leprosy, and all of this kind of stuff. But there are a number of miracle stories attributed to Jesus. There are a number of childhood accounts. We just don't have them in our Bible. But one thing I think is fairly clear and common about all of these is that Jesus had a fairly normal childhood when it came to learning how to live in the world. And that Mary and Joseph had a difficult time raising a child, as most parents do. And if we understand that, if we understand that Jesus' family suffered all of these issues of growing, of a growing child, then you know, we are freed from the oppressive ideal of the perfect family. The myth of the perfect family is just that, a myth. Barbara and I had a friend who had grown up in a difficult situation and once said to us, "To the outside world, our family seemed to be the perfect Ozzie and Harriet situation. Little did others know what things were really like." A fellow clergy person once wrote, "I worshiped at the altar of family all my life until I came to the realization that my marriage had fallen apart. I had to come to grips with the fact that mine was no longer the perfect family I thought it was. It was so hard, or it is so hard, when our idealism is shattered." So the fact that Jesus lived in a real family, that he must have at times caused his parents to pull their hair out, gives us permission to let go of the myth of the perfect family. Of course, we should strive for health and wholeness in our families. But it helps to realize that perfection is an unattainable goal. Now, is that all we can take away from this story? No. Even though they were upset with their child when they got back to Jerusalem and saw him in the temple, they carried with them a sense of wonder and respect. In verse 50, we hear that Jesus' mother kept all these things in her heart. You see, in Jesus, they saw more than just their son. They saw a young person searching out his mission, his purpose in life. Now, we might say today, well, isn't he a little young to be thinking about that kind of stuff? But you have to remember, at age 12, Jesus was just 1 or 2 years younger than his mother when she gave birth to him. They saw a young man with a purpose and knowledge beyond his years. In him, they saw what he would fully become someday. We talk often today about the need for children to respect their parents, and I'm sure there are a lot of parents today who wish they had more of that. But at the same time, parents need to do a better job respecting their children. It's easy to become fearful of what can happen to our children today, that we disrespect them and their privacy and their wishes. And that in our families, we need to foster that wonder and respect for each other, born out of love. Dr. George Chorba, who's the retired pastor of the New Vernon Presbyterian Church and a good friend of Barbara's and mine, he once did a newsletter article entitled, "Words That Get Parents Into Trouble With Their Kids." "Who started it?" was the first such words. The second one was, "Why did you do this?" Have you ever known a child to say, "I did, I started it, yes, I'm the one"? Or have you ever known a child to have a coherent, rational reason for why they did this? Usually it's, "I don't know. Well, I just felt like it." How much better, George says, it is to take a neutral problem-solving approach that avoids blaming but fosters respect. After all, these children are going to grow up to lead countries and corporations. For example, one could say to two children, "You two have a problem. There's only one soccer ball, and you both want to play with it. What can you do about that?" And they work on that and work through their lives. And the time may come when, as adults, they say, "We have a problem. There's only one West Bank, and we both want it. What can we do about that?" Just as respect goes a long way in problem solving with our children, respect also goes a long way in valuing our children. I'm sorry, folks, I hate to break this news, but June and Ward Cleaver didn't really exist. There is no perfect family. However, when we nurture, when we encourage, when we love, and when we respect, and we know we are using Jesus' model, or Jesus' family, as our model. And after all, who can beat that? Amen.